Pray together with me, please, for a moment. Father, thank you for this magnificent mountaintop portion of your word. Thank you that for many of us, Romans 8:28 and even these surrounding verses have been in our hearts or on our lips for many years. Thank you that we believe them. Teach us about them this morning. You are our teacher. We come to you, Lord, with open minds. Even some of our long-held or preconceived ideas about what your word says in this portion of it, Lord, would you lean against those understandings where they have been incomplete or inaccurate, and would you bring us into the joy of the assurance that this passage is intended to give us as your people. Help us. Come, Holy Spirit, be our guide, be our teacher, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as I just suggested, Romans 8, really the whole of Romans 8, isn't it? It's a mountaintop of the Bible. Many people would recognize it. Many people would say that Romans 8 is their favorite chapter in the Bible. It is a chapter, of course, as we have said in these last many weeks, that teaches us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But specifically, as we also have noted, Romans 8 tells us of this ministry of the Holy Spirit as a ministry of assurance, which is to say that the primary thing which God intends for us to understand in this chapter of His Word, in this portion of His Word, is that God has so intended the work that He has done for us in Christ and in the gospel, which He's been speaking about through the whole book of Romans, He intends that to be the rock of our assurance and our comfort, and to give us confidence that what God has begun in us, He will surely and definitely bring to completion in that day, as the scripture says, and which is always a reference to the day when Jesus returns. Even as we have seen, even as we live as in-betweeners, that is, those who live in between this period of suffering, of futility and corruption, as Paul has described it in the previous section we looked at last Sunday, even as we live between that period when there's a sense in which, if I can put it this way, though I think there's a certain danger in it, we are half saved. And we're all saved. We're completely saved. But there's a certain sense in which we are waiting for the completeness of all that God has done for us. And at times we long for it, don't we? At times we yearn for it. And while we are waiting for the completion of what God has done and for the glory of the sons of God to be revealed, as he puts it here in Romans 8, in that time, and even now, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. So in the midst of all the temptations to doubt that, in the midst of all the uncertainties that are coming to us by virtue of our frail condition, Paul's argument, you remember, is that we are in the flesh. And in the flesh, we're susceptible to all kinds of things, including and most of all, the prevailing tendency of sin in our mortal flesh to pull us down, to keep us from realizing the deepest wonder of our own true identity. Even in that time, when we struggle in these ways, we are intended to know that we are God's sons and daughters, and that nothing can shake us from the grip of God's love for us in His Son. Romans 8 assures us by giving us a catalog of the Holy Spirit's working. There's a number of things we've seen already in Romans chapter 8. In verses 2 through 8, He enables us to fulfill the law. That which we couldn't do, fulfill the law, He enables us to do. Verses 9 through 13, He works in us for the ongoing loosening of sin's grip on our flesh. In verses 14 through 17, He assures us of our adoption. He bears witness with our spirits that we are indeed the sons and daughters of God. And then last week, as we saw, verses 18 and following, he assures us that the gospel means that we and creation all around us will one day be set free from the futility and the corruption that was set in motion at the Garden of Eden and set in motion by our sin. Now, in the fifth place, in verses 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit helps us with our prayers. He helps us to pray. That's what Paul says. In the midst of all of this confusion, in the midst of the pain of this life, in the midst of the struggle against all the ravages of sin in us, he teaches us how to pray. Verse 26, and in the same way, the Holy Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us for groanings, with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In this in-between time, in this time of suffering and struggle with our own sin, while we wait for our full adoption, we find that sometimes we are so weak we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray. We try and pray and we can't. Haven't you had that experience? Of course you have. You mean to pray. You want to sit down. You want to pray for God's help in the battles of your life, in the issues that are before you that day. You want to pray that you'll go into this day as God's person with his mind. And you begin to pray and you begin to think of your grocery list. Or you begin to think of the phone calls you need to make that day. Hasn't that been your experience? Of course it has. We often find that we're so weak. Our grip, as it were, on the Lord is so weak that we don't know how to pray. We can't keep it up. We can't sustain it. And the remarkable thing here is the promise that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Between the times, in this already but not yet set of circumstances in which we live, when the struggle against sin and the world and the flesh and the devil sometimes seems to overwhelm us, we don't always know how to pray. Perhaps it's because we don't know whether to pray for deliverance from our sufferings or for strength to endure them. We don't know how to pray. And the Spirit intercedes with us, he says, with groanings that are too deep for words. It's very interesting. In verse 22, as we saw in the previous couple of weeks, it says creation groans. In verse 23, it says we groan. And here in verse 26, it says the Spirit groans. And I think we are right to infer from that the Spirit identifies with creation's groaning and with our own groaning in this world. In other words, the groaning of the world and the groaning of the church, the Spirit of God identifies with that groaning and yearns with us for the freedom that we long for from the futility of it all and from the corruption and decay of it all. Some think that the groans of the Spirit are a reference to the gift of tongues. But to speak in an unknown tongue or a foreign language, a language not one's own, still involves words, doesn't it? But here, the inward groans are so deep that they are said to be without words. The RSV Bible puts it in a very beautiful, somewhat poetic way. It says, the Spirit prays with sighs too deep for words. And J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, puts it this way. He speaks of those agonizing longings which never find words. Do you know that experience? Agonizing longings that can't find words. We should not be ashamed of our wordless prayers. You see, the exact phrase there doesn't really mean that the groans can't be put into words. It means that sometimes they're not. They just sometimes don't find expression in us. And we shouldn't be ashamed of them. The Father who has adopted us understands prayers that are sighed rather than said. Because as verse 27 says, he searches our hearts. Though our prayers don't always have words, they do have meaning. What does the Spirit pray for in our weaknesses? Verse 27 says, he intercedes for the saints according to God's will. This means that what the Spirit prays for is God's will to be worked out in our lives. And what is that will? What is the will of God that the Spirit of God prays for when we don't know how to pray? The will of God may be that which pertains to the particular circumstance in that moment that causes your longing, your yearning, and your wordless groans. It may be that in the midst of an illness of a loved one, or a difficult relationship, or a very problematical work situation, when you don't even know what to pray, that the Spirit of God intercedes for you pertaining to that particular issue. But behind those specific prayers, undergirding them is the grand foundation of God's will for you, which it is clearly said here involves our coming to be deeply confident, deeply assured that we belong to God and that we are indeed His sons and daughters, and that we will never be shaken from that ultimate destiny and that ultimate privilege. And therefore, if that's true, the apostle's argument is everything, all things that happen to you can never be outside, will never be outside of the unshakable purpose of a good God who loves His sons and daughters. That's what verse 28 says. Verse 28, perhaps one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It means, of course, that even trials, struggles, tragedies, the big things, as well as the ordinary difficult times of our lives in this in-between era, all things are an answer of the Father to the praying of the Spirit. Paul is not saying that everything that happens to us is good. That would be a ridiculous thing to say, because all things that happen to us are not good, are they? But he is saying that the power of a good and loving Father is not suspended when apparently bad things happen to us, and that God is working in and through all these things for our good, for the good of those who love Him and who know themselves to be called according to His purpose. In the face, in other words, of all of the evil, all of the wrong, all of the bad and mad people of the world, to say that all things work for good is preposterous, except on the reckoning of one truth. In other words, there's only one way you can say that. If you say that apart from what I'm about ready to say, you are ludicrous. You're being irrational. You're being overly optimistic to the nth degree to say all things work together for good unless one great thing is true. And that is that it is the sovereign guidance of God that is presumed as the undergirding and the directing force behind every event of your life. And so it is right to believe and to say that all the sufferings of this age, while we wait for our full adoption, and even all of our sin, which contributes to our suffering, all of these things are woven together into a pattern for our good. Nothing, absolutely nothing that ever has or will happen to you, if you are called according to God's purpose, is beyond the overruling, overriding scope of God's good providence. For those who love Him, John Stott says, is a necessary limitation on this promise. Paul is not expressing a general superficial optimism that everything tends towards everybody's good all the time. everyone in the world does enjoy the benefits of God's sovereign providence. In other words, we are not hit by cars and tornadoes every day, are we? Everyone can say that. But the benefits of the sovereign providence of His saving grace and all that goes with that, that makes sense of all of our struggles and our suffering and our sin, that is what belongs to those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. It is the particular and focused, sovereign, benevolent, good providence of God that is directed toward those who know the Savior that is in view in verse 28. Everything works to the end of our sure confidence that we are called according to God's purpose as His sons and daughters. And Paul is saying then, in what follows, in verses 28 down through 30, that God's will for us to be His adopted sons can never be thwarted. God's purpose can never be derailed. That no matter how bad things get, no matter how awful they may seem, nothing can thwart God's large and grand and good purposes. Everything, even the apparent evil, even the apparent awful things, work in the painting of God's sovereign and beautiful portrait of your life in such a way that the painting is gloriously beautiful. Verse 29 describes this purpose by saying we are to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That is to say that as God's adopted sons and daughters, it is our ultimate end that we will look like God's true Son. And here it is then, in this context, the context of assurance, the context of seeking to communicate to us the great confidence that we can rightly have, that all things work together for our good. In this context, and really in no other, does the Apostle Paul and the Bible in general speak to us about foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, which are given to us here in verses 29 and 30 as an unbreakable chain of five great assurances that despite all appearances to the contrary will ultimately enable us to come to look like God's true Son. You see, the purpose, if I can put it this way, the purpose of predestination is not speculation. It's comfort. It's assurance. Now, let me see if I can explain that to you. God's purpose, the author of Hebrews says, is to bring many sons to glory. Same thing Paul says here. To do this, He does five things. This golden chain, this magnificent chain that holds us fast to the promise of God, to the good providence of God. The first thing He does is He foreknew us. Some think that this means God foresaw who would believe. But foreknowledge is not predicting something we do. That would make God a sorcerer who reads crystal balls. For God to know something beforehand doesn't simply mean He has mental cognition of future events. What does the word know, from which foreknow comes, what does the word know mean in the Bible? K-N-O-W. It means much more than just to know something intellectually. It means to know something relationally, to be in a personal relationship of love and care. So in Psalm 1, for example, David says that when God knows the ways of the righteous, what does He really mean? It means He watches over them. He's committed to the way of the righteous. One commentator by the name of John Murray writes it this way. To know is used in the sense practically synonymous with to love. Whom He foreknew is therefore virtually equivalent to whom He foreloved. Foreknowledge is sovereign distinguishing love. To say God foreknew us doesn't mean he just knew what we were going to do, either in the largest or the smallest decisions of our life. Oh, he does. But it means much more than that. It means that he has foreloved us from the dawn of time. Second link in the chain. Those whom God foreknew or foreloved, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What does the verb predestined mean? It means to decide beforehand. Now, has a decision been made about your salvation? Yes. Who made it? Well, you want to say I did. You did. Yeah, I suppose. But clearly we must recognize that the decision that is involved in the process of becoming a Christian is God's decision before it can be ours. This is not to deny that we, quote, decide for Christ, although that language doesn't always, I think, resonate most deeply with the way the Scripture puts it. Scripture doesn't talk about deciding. It talks about repenting and believing. Those are the verbs that are more aptly used. But nevertheless, it is proper to say we decided. But the key issue is that undergirding and behind our decision is the great decision of God who decided first. One author puts it this way. Everyone who is eventually saved can only ascribe his salvation from the first step to the last to God's favor and act. Human merit must be excluded. This can only be by tracing back the work far beyond, or we might say behind, the obedience which evidences, or even the faith which appropriates salvation. Even to an act of spontaneous favor on the part of that God who foresees and foreordains from eternity all of his works. Now, I know that some of you have struggled with this truth. If you haven't struggled with it, you're not breathing. All of us have. Of course we have. There's a good little book, I would say probably the best little book, that has helped me more than any other, written by J.I. Packer, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Many of you know that book. It's in our bookstore, and I would highly commend it to you. In his wonderful way, Dr. Packer says that in fact, all Christians believe in God's sovereignty in salvation. All Christians believe in predestination, even if they deny it, Packer says. And the reason we believe in it is twofold, he says. One, who do you thank for your salvation? Do you thank yourself? Do you say, I'm just so thank you, Skip, that you just made the right decision. I mean, you are so wise. In actual fact, when I know my own heart, what do I know about my own heart? That I was moving the other way. God was running after me, not the other way around. And the second reason Dr. Packer says that we know it's true, or it is true, whether or not we always know it, is that who do we pray to for the salvation of those we love who aren't Christians? Who? Oh, Skip, I just pray that you'll bring that person to the Lord. I mean, that's ridiculous. You don't pray to yourself. You pray to God. Because he is the one who we all know has the ability to do it. Packer says this, on our feet we may have arguments about it, but on our knees we're all agreed. You know, one of my favorite authors in studying the book of Romans is Dr. John Stott. Very familiar name, household name for most evangelical Christians. Dr. Stott has written perhaps the finest, clearest, simplest, and most straightforward commentary in the book of Romans. It's been wonderful help to me and I know to many of you as you've been thinking about Romans in these last months. His commentary in the book of Romans is interesting because Dr. Stott's not a Presbyterian. He's an evangelical Anglican. He doesn't belong to the same tradition we're a part of. He's a dear brother in Christ. He would see some things differently than we would and so forth. But I must tell you, there is no one I have read who is clearer on the subject of what predestination is than Dr. Stott. And he has been so helpful because he knows what some of our questions are. And he raises them in his commentary. He raises five of them. I'll only just mention two very quickly. For example, don't some of you say, haven't you said, maybe you're saying this morning, I don't like predestination because you know why? It makes people arrogant. God's elect boast of their favored status. But as Dr. Stott says, you know what? If you really understand it, it doesn't make you boast. It makes you profoundly humble. Profoundly humble. We're humbled before the cross. Before the service, we meet early in the morning here at the organ and talk about the service with Colin and the musicians. And I was mentioning to Colin a little of what I'm saying to you now. And Colin said a very remarkable statement. He said, predestination makes God as big as he can be. And I think that's good and true. A second criticism is that predestination fosters apathy. In other words, if salvation is God's work, then we don't have to do anything. If that's what you think, then you don't understand it. I would just gently say, that's what Dr. Stott says, you don't understand it. Far from making us apathetic, it doesn't diminish our responsibility, it increases it because we go in the name of a sovereign God. And we proclaim the word of a sovereign God. And we proclaim the truth of a sovereign and good God who loves his people and intends us to be the means by which men and women would be saved. Predestination does not, in fact, mean that you and I should understand ourselves as God's favorites. It means we should understand ourselves as God's witnesses. We go to herald the wonderful truth that God has a people and to call men and women to repentance and faith as the sure sign that they belong to that people. Quickly, if I may, the third link of the chain, calling. All calling is the working out of foreknowledge and predestination. It is sometimes called the effectual call. It is the call that grips our lives. It's the call that, well, you've heard me say this before. If I call my kids down to supper, there's no guarantee they're going to come right when I call them. But when God calls, you come. You see how his call has power in it. That's the call of God. And that leads to justification, which we've talked about so much, haven't we, on Sunday mornings. The wonderful truth that God takes our sin, Jesus takes our sin upon himself and dies for it and gives us his righteousness. And we live because of it. And that leads finally to glorification, the sure and certain promise that God's glory, the fullness of God's glory, which was bestowed on Christ in his resurrection, will one day belong to us. The glorified body of Jesus, raised from the dead, will one day belong to us as well. The great chain of assurance is not intended to cause speculation. Much less is it intended to frighten us or anybody. It is intended to assure us that God is stronger than anything. The chain of God's love and the chain of God's providence is stronger than anything that could ever keep us from his sovereign love. So, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, does it matter who's against us? If all of God's purposes are aimed at my reaching glory, then who can stand against me? That's what he says. When I was a small child, I lived in a neighborhood with lots of youngsters. And down the street, there was a retired gentleman named Mr. Burns. And Mr. Burns was a kindly grandfather to us all. He was a kind of burly cross between Mr. Rogers and a National Geographic editor. He loved the outdoors and he loved kids. And he had a huge rock collection and a huge butterfly collection. And he always was wanting to show us the distinctions between this kind of butterfly and that kind of rock. And I remember, in fact, one time when he was wanting to tell us and show us about how a mosquito did its thing. And I thought he was the bravest man in the world when he bared his arm and let a mosquito light on it in the twilight of day, and we all watched with horrid fascination as the mosquito stuck its needle into his arm and he didn't flinch a bit. I thought he was the toughest man on earth. And in his kindly toughness, the one thing that Mr. Burns didn't like was bullies. If a bully was ever after you, all you had to do was to run to Mr. Burns' front door, which was always open. And inside that door, you were safely out of reach. In fact, just stepping on his property, particularly when Mr. Burns was on his porch, was like crossing into a no-fly zone for bullies. Sometimes he would pick us up, two and three at a time. And in his strong arms, nobody could harm us. But you know what? Mr. Burns didn't just protect us. When you were in his arms, or when you were even in his yard, you not only felt safe, you felt confident. Confident that all the bullies of the neighborhood and of the world would be put in their place. Confident that in the grip of this good and strong person, the neighborhood was safe. And though, as a small child, I wouldn't have put it this way, you actually were confident that you would grow up as you were meant to. That somehow it would all be right one day. Because Mr. Burns was working in his garden. My brother Tim Tinsley sometimes signs his letters in the grip of grace. Or even more simply, in his grip. That's it. That's it in three words. Maybe Tim should have preached this morning and just said three words. In his grip. When you walk through the massive love door, the massive, huge, wonderful door into the love of God that is in Romans 8:28, everything changes. There comes into your life a stability and a depth that simply cannot be dislodged. The knowledge that a sovereign God not only purposes everything that happens to you today, but has been at work purposing everything in the order of history for your good. That's a rock. That's a truth that will never, never let you go. And therefore, it is the basis for our always being able to say, no matter what, it is well. It is well with my soul.